I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening, firstly to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I should like to turn you back to the book of Genesis and to the section which is presently before us in chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. We begin to read at verse 7. "And it came to pass after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our study of the life of Joseph, we considered the time that he spent in the house of Potiphar. And in this period, we observed, whilst he was but a servant, indeed a bond slave at that, that he prospered greatly in the purposes of God. And one said that the remarks which are made concerning him in these verses of chapter 39 are an objective view of his perfections and accomplishments as an individual, and as such are typical, of course, of the true perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the great antitype and fulfillment of these events here in the life of Joseph. And we considered how that this prosperity was divinely imparted. It was due to the fact that the Lord was with him. That was what made the fundamental difference. And we reflected upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that the Lord was with him in a still fuller and truer sense, for he was one with God. We also reflected upon these words in verse 5, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and considered how that the very fact that we know of this man Potiphar, and the fact that he rises to historical prominence here, and that he enjoyed such a time of material wealth and advantage at this point in his life and existence, was all due to the fact of this slave whom he had bought of the Midianites and had within his house. And we wonder whether he ever realized that to a true extent. And then we reflected how that the entire history of this planet and the good which it has enjoyed and the common mercies of God and his bounties and indeed its continuance to this present time is not due to any natural laws or imperatives. It is not due to any deservedness or meritoriousness on the part of humanity. All these things have been brought to pass because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great reason, and his work is the great reason that this world exists at all and that it enjoys what it does of the goodness of God. We also considered how these words may be applied to the Lord Jesus, that when Potiphar made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, and put all that he had into his hand, that the Lord blessed him, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had. And we transplanted, as it were, that truth or those words concerning ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And it is when we commit all things and all our ways into his care and keeping that we know true blessing from God and a true and spiritual prosperity. Sufficient by way of summary of what we previously saw, our study tonight brings us to the seventh verse of Genesis chapter 39 and to a further change in Joseph's experience. It is difficult to say exactly how long this period of his life was between verses 1 and 7, but certainly it was a number of years. We can work this much out from the ages of Joseph as they are given us in different places in the narrative. But it did not last, for in verse 7 we see the events that culminated in the cessation of his time in the house of Potiphar. We might have thought that surely by this stage in the story, Joseph had suffered enough. He has already endured years of hatred at the part of his brethren. He endured the loss of his mother at an early age, and then seeking to do that which was right in respect of his brethren, he had been sorely abused and mistreated. He had been cast into a well. They had plotted in his hearing to kill him, but then relented and sold him into slavery. He had been taken away as a captive many miles from all that he knew and what family he had. He had been consigned to work as a domestic slave in the house of this Egyptian and had languished there for a period of time, not able to be at liberty or to do as he would or to return to his father's house, but rather to serve. And surely we might have thought he had endured enough. He had suffered enough indignity and enough degradation. And yet it seems this is not the case, and that there are still more things that he must suffer. Indeed, in that sermon of Stephen's from which we quoted last time, we read concerning Joseph and the things which he suffered. A very interesting expression. God, we are told, Acts 7 verse 9, was with Joseph and delivered him out of all his afflictions. All his afflictions. Of course, the implication of those words that there were many things with which Joseph would be afflicted. There was a great number of afflictions which it was necessary for him to endure and to experience in order that the grace and power of God might be manifest in delivering him, not from one or two afflictions, but from a great number of afflictions, from all his afflictions. And here we see the development of this next great affliction or adversity in the life of Joseph. It came to pass after these things, verse 7, words that denote a passage of time, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." There comes now in the life of Joseph a further adversity. And on this occasion, it is not a threat to his life or to his liberty. It is not the vehemence or animosity of his fellow man. It comes this time in the form of temptation, in the form of the allurements of the flesh, in the opportunity and occasion for sin. And this is to be the next affliction or adversity which Joseph is called upon to endure. Now, it is very interesting to begin to draw the parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we read of the record of him in the Gospels, we find this same combination, this same multiplicity of adversity. We might have thought, surely, was it not enough that he who was eternal God should condescend to take human form, should suffer the in dignity and the humiliation and the reduction of being found in fashion as a man and to take upon him the form of a servant, were it not that enough that he should suffer being confined and constrained and constricted to the limitations of human life and human weakness and human finity and mortality, were it not enough that he should suffer those things? But then, as we read the gospel record, we find that almost as soon as it is begun, for all three of the synoptic gospel writers put these events at the very beginning of their narratives, almost as soon as the Lord's public ministry has begun, we read that he was tempted. The Lord Jesus had to suffer the further indignity, the further humiliation of temptation. And we are perhaps very familiar with those events described in the gospel records. We refer to it, or theologians, historians refer to it as the temptation of Christ, and pass on from it, never pausing to think of the great, indeed the terrible significance of those things. You see, my friends, Christ as eternal God had been as far removed from the presence or company or influence of Satan as it were possible to be. We speak of the worlds that divide ourselves and God, deity and humanity. But my friends, think of what greater difference or distinction there is between the Lord Jesus Christ, the very second person of God, and that great adversary of God and men, namely the devil, who fell from that position of blessedness, as a position of an angel of light, to being the great advocate of sin and the great protagonist and propagator of evil and iniquity in the works of God. And yet, having been brought to this present world and having condescended to endure the incarnation and to come and to live amongst men, the Lord Jesus Christ was also brought into a position where he could live amongst devils, living in this present world which lieth in the wicked one, which is the devil's region of operation at this present time in history. And nor did the presence of the Lord Jesus go unnoticed by him, of course. Neither could it. And here we find in chapter 4 of Matthew, and likewise in Mark and Luke's records, that the devil had no compunction about making every use and advantage that was presented him, that this opportunity presented, and actually daring and have the audacity to tempt God incarnate, to bring temptations to bear, to practice his ancient art upon none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And my friends, that is a dreadful thing, that is a terrible thing to contemplate, and yet that is the truth, that is the reality of what we find here in Matthew chapter 4. And you notice that the devil, who is a past master at temptation, uses every subtlety and wile and device at his power in respect of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And this we must realize, my friends, and we must comprehend, because the scriptures leave us in no doubt about it, but tell us that the devil is great in power and great in subtlety and of great intellect and cleverness in respect of the temptations which he brings. The devil is no fool in respect of temptation. He never tempts anyone with things which hold no force or power or influence over them. But rather his temptations are always tailored to the case in point. I don't know, and I don't want to know, what your particular temptations are, what your pet sins are. I don't need to know. But you know them. You know them well enough. Well, my friend, the devil knows them too. The devil knows them. And those are the things which he is most inclined to tempt you with, and those are the sorts of circumstances which he is most likely to bring you into. Because he knows your weakness, he knows the vulnerability, he knows the point to press home is attack. And it is true to say that he even did so in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of God, brought down to earth, separated in that sense from the Father and from his heavenly abode, and reduced to the confines and the limitations of a human body, and made to experience weakness and tiredness and hunger and pain and all these sorts of things which are so characteristic of humanity. And the devil comes to the second person of the Godhead and says, "If thou be the Son of God." And there's the first temptation, my friends. There's the first temptation. If thou be the Son of God. And it is an expression he repeats again and again. Could it be possible? Would it be possible to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to doubt or to question the very nature of his deity, to question whether or not he were truly God, having been reduced to such a level as this, having been made of no reputation and found in fashion as a man, to doubt his very nature and his very origin? And perhaps this was also a feature of the things which Joseph was tempted with here in Genesis 39, because let us not lose sight of this, my friends, that Joseph, though he was enduring the lot and portion of a slave by practice and in his experience, he was no slave by nature. Indeed, he was the favored son of Jacob, who was a man of considerable material wealth and significance in the land of Canaan, was a man blessed with flocks and herds and a great abundance of material things. And Joseph, in that respect, had much to his name and great expectations indeed. And here he is in Egypt. And here is the temptation, not to act like who he really was anymore, to deny it, to live like an Egyptian, to forsake and to forget altogether where he had come from, and what his standings were, and what his principles were, and what his beliefs were, and what his faith in God was. Cast those things aside and to live like an Egyptian in Egypt. Here he is presented with precisely that opportunity. Here he might perhaps take advantage of his anonymity, take advantage of the great distance, both practically and philosophically, from Canaan and from the Vale of Hebron, and behave himself just as he pleased or just as the temptation suggested. Such were the temptations now brought to bear upon Joseph. His master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. He refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He would not yield to this temptation because of the great commission that was laid upon him, the great responsibility which was his, the work which was given him to do there in the house of Potiphar. And my friends, I do not believe it is any indignity or irreverence done to the person of the Lord Jesus to say that in facing the temptations with which he was embattled there by the devil in the wilderness, and doubtless on many, many other occasions in life also, I believe it is true to say that arguments like this weighed heavily with the Lord Jesus. For he was sent to earth to accomplish a great and mighty work indeed. And God had entrusted to his hand the matter of salvation, the redemption of your soul and mine. And he was sent into the world for that very purpose. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus might so easily have taken advantage of that situation, of the divine powers with which he was endued, of his position then in human form upon earth, to have enjoyed whatever earth could give, to have abused his powers, to have abused his person in that situation, to have turned stones into bread, to have summoned angels to his assistance, to have done great and mighty works in the sight of all, to win them to his side and to his cause, and to have them clamoring for him, and to receive the applause and approbation of godless men and women. But he did no such thing. He did no such thing. Because God, who had sent him, had committed all that he hath into his hand. There was none greater in this world than he. And it behoved him to act accordingly and to discharge the duties and responsibilities which were his to accomplish. You notice too that here in verse 9, Joseph's faith shines forth again, because though he were far from Canaan and far from Jacob and far from where he had previously lived and what he had known and enjoyed then, God is still at the forefront of his thinking. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It would have been a sin against Potiphar's wife. It would have been a sin against Potiphar. It would have been a sin against common human decency. It would have been a sin against morality and propriety and the institution of marriage. But principally, and this was the great motivating thought in Joseph's mind, it was a sin against God. A sin against God. I find it interesting too in the language of this verse. This expression is used, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Now, whether Joseph was speaking metaphorically here or hyperbolically, I'm not sure, but maybe this was literally the case, that he had been given a complete free rein in Potiphar's house by this stage, that he was placed in a position of authority and of decision-making in respect of everything in Potiphar's ownership, with the notable exception of Potiphar's wife. And here my mind was taken back to Eden, where our very first parents were placed, Adam and Eve. And when they were told that they could eat of the fruit of every tree that was in the garden, They were given everything that they could wish for. There was no limitation placed upon their enjoyment there in paradise. There was no prevention or prohibition placed in anything save one matter. The matter of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one thing kept back from them. And that was the one thing in which they failed. And they fell. And with them fell all humanity. Because in that one law given, that single, that unique, that solitary commandment laid upon them, they failed. By contrast here, Joseph, concerning whom one law, one prohibition had been placed in respect of his master's wife. And in this matter, Joseph prevailed. And Joseph rose above. And Joseph showed that if there was one law given him, if there was but one commandment placed upon him, then he would observe that commandment. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, described in the New Testament epistle as the second Adam, prevailed where our natural forebear failed. And the Lord Jesus Christ rendered unto God a perfect righteousness, without exception, rendered a full and complete obedience in respect of every commandment and every law of God. Let us return once more to the antitype of these things in Matthew chapter 4 and the things with which the Lord Jesus was tempted, because there are many, many more parallels for us to register here. When the tempter came to him, verse 3, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." The fact of the matter was that of every being whom the Lord Jesus encountered upon earth, it is true to say that it was only the devil who really knew who the Lord Jesus was. Yes, the Lord Jesus was seen and known from the very time of his birth by shepherds, by magi from the east, by Simeon, by Anna. He was spoken of by Zacharias and Elizabeth and his mother Mary. John the Baptist leaped in the womb at the approach of the Lord prior to his birth in his mother's belly. But the understanding and the faith and the comprehension which all these individuals had concerning the Lord Jesus did not really compare with the comprehension that the devil had of the person of the Lord Jesus. Because the devil, being a spiritual being, and the devil with the biography that he has and with the past experience that he has, knows exactly the triune being of God and knew exactly who it was whom he here encountered in the wilderness, God made flesh and dwelling among men. The devil knew. The devil knew his deity. The devil knew the power, the omnipotence of this one before him. The devil knew his purposes in salvation, the very reason for which he was come to earth. He must have done. And that forms a part of the devil's temptation. because there were plenty who encountered the Lord Jesus in life and dismissed him as nothing other than a poor Galilean, as a humble Nazarene. They despised him for it. They never thought to ask him for miracles or to do great things or to summon angels because they did not believe he was divine. They never imagined that he would do it. But the devil knew who the Lord Jesus was. And he says to him, "Here you are in this human body, in this clay, in this humble vehicle of flesh. But you're eternal God. If you're hungry, do something about it. Command these stones to become bread. Change the biochemistry of this physical body that you're in. Stop yourself feeling hungry. Deliver yourself from the pain and the inconvenience and from the restrictions and disadvantages of human form. Extend your divine and miraculous power and take advantage by it. Turn stones into bread. Summon angels to your assistance. You know who you are and the work that you're engaged upon and that God will not cause it to fail. Well then, cast yourself from a pinnacle of the temple. God must intervene. Angels will come to your aid in order to ensure the success and prosperity of salvation. If you are who you say you are, then take advantage of that power. Take advantage of that position. Maybe, and this is only speculation, but maybe Joseph had spoken of his origins and background to Potiphar and perhaps to Potiphar's wife. And perhaps Potiphar's wife believed it. And perhaps she said so on this occasion. She wanted to enter into a physical relationship with Joseph, and perhaps she said, "You're not a slave. You shouldn't really be here. You're not just a humble servant. You're the son of a great man of Canaan. You don't belong here. You're somebody more. You're somebody noble. You're somebody with dignity. So you could enter into a relationship with me. It wouldn't be so outrageous as all that. Between the nobility of Egypt, this sort of thing goes on all the while. If you are who you say you are, take advantage of it. Or if you have the authority that you say you have, then why not make use of it? In plenty of Egyptian households, no doubt, the women, the wives, possibly in plural, the concubines, were just so many more goods and chattels of the owner of those things, of the man of the house. Why should not Joseph stray over the line a little further and take advantage of his master's wife, just as he was allowed to make use of all his master's household stuff? If he was who he said he was, if he was in the position which he said he was in, why not abuse that power, that privilege, that position? This temptation, you see, was not one-off. It was repeated again and again. It came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. Day by day, you notice. It went on and on. It became a daily thing. And Joseph begins to take measures to prevent it or to reduce it or to practically and physically prevent this temptation recurring, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He took these practical measures to reduce the influence or the impact of temptation. But still it continued to vex him and to be visited upon him by various different means. Let me return you once again to the temptation of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 4, and to come to this third repetition of temptation against the Lord Jesus by the devil. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, my friends, to you and I, that might not seem like much of a temptation, and perhaps we wonder at the significance of it. But in respect of the person of the Lord Jesus and the work which he was come to earth to do, it was of great significance. You see, what was the devil tempting him with? The devil was saying this: you've come for the salvation of humanity. You've come to take a people out of my clutches, out of the clutches of sin and the fall and death, and to restore them unto God. And the way that you've come by it is a very painful way, and the way that you propose to accomplish it is a very difficult and dark way, through suffering and adversity and Calvary and the cross and death. Maybe it could be achieved a different way. Maybe we can strike a deal, says the devil. I'll relinquish my claims. I'll step back. And you can secure the salvation of men by a different route. You can accomplish the purposes of God in another way. That was the nature of this temptation. And let me suggest to you that maybe in Joseph's experience also, there was something of this. You remember those great dreams which Joseph had had? Dreams of him being elevated to a position of prominence and authority and power. And he believed that to be God's word, and he believed that to be his divinely appointed destiny and matters which would most certainly befall him. And now here he is in the house of Potiphar, a very significant man, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. And here he is, the object of the affections or the lusts of Potiphar's wife. And maybe, I suggest it's more than just speculation to say this, and maybe the thought occurred to Joseph, or at least in the temptation that he faced, this was one of the insinuations of the devil. That here was that route. Here was a means to fulfilling what God had said would happen. Here was a way it might be done. Here was an end in sight. Here was the fulfillment of his dreams. He could enter into some sort of association with Potiphar's wife, and then everything is at his fingertips. He's got the affections of Potiphar's wife. He's got authority over all the household things. Everything that Potiphar owns is in his hand and under his authority. Well, surely it wouldn't take much ingenuity to somehow eliminate Potiphar from the scene. And then he, with Potiphar's wife, could inherit all that was there in the house. He could perhaps himself become an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And there it would be. Dreams fulfilled. Elevation obtained. Position, promotion come to pass. Maybe this was the way. Maybe this sin could be justified because it would achieve a greater end that would justify the means. So the devil works, and so temptation works. And so, no doubt, it worked in the mind of Joseph. Matters come to a head. And one occasion, Joseph's best designs to avoid contact with this woman are thwarted, and he comes into the house. In the course of his business, there happened to be nobody else present in the place at the time, and Potiphar's wife presses home her temptations of Joseph. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. There comes an end to this period of temptation and vexation by the wife of Potiphar. And yet, of course, it is not the end. Any more than that little episode recounted in Matthew 4 was an end of the temptations which the Lord Jesus Christ faced in his sojourn upon earth. For whilst those are given us in detail, it was not the end of the devil's assaults and attacks upon him. Of course it was not. They continued so long as the Lord Jesus was in this world, right up until the end. The Prince of this world cometh, he said to his disciples, towards the end of his earthly life and ministry, and hath nothing in me. This is your hour, he says, and the power of darkness. Well, you see, the same is true here in this case with Joseph. For Potiphar's wife, having failed to achieve her ends by the temptations which she subjected Joseph to, up to verse 12, takes another tack. And what she cannot achieve by allurements and by temptations, she now turns her attentions and her energies to outright attack upon Joseph. She called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." Now she goes unto the offensive. Now she attacks Joseph. She attacks his reputation. She slanders him with these false accusations. And she repeats the same lie, not only once to the rest of the domestic servants, but then to her husband when he returns. And it came to pass, verse 19, when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. These things no doubt befell Joseph in order that a type might be given and that we might have an illustration of that which the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer, namely false accusations against himself, namely the miscarriage of justice against himself. You remember how the Lord Jesus, both at the hands of the Jews and of Herod and of Pilate, was subjected to all manner of interrogation and legal process, if only some charge might be laid against him, if only some claim might be made good and some suggestion or insinuation of wrongdoing might be made to stick against him. And the Jews labored all night, and Pilate labored all day to find some cause against him. But of course, when they could not, the Jews, as we are told in the gospel record, they paid fellows to bring false witness against him. If they could not have a faithful witness, they would have a false one. They would have things laid unto his charge which he knew not, as the psalmist has it. This Joseph suffered. This the Lord Jesus, in a great fulfillment of these things, also suffered. And yet, just as Joseph is not observed to seek to make good his escape or to have declared his true nature in order that he might be delivered from servitude, even so now, it seems, Joseph did not vigorously press his defense. He did not seek to reapportion blame or to point the finger at Potiphar's wife in these matters. But he seems to have humbly endured what now befell him. The Lord Jesus is the great fulfillment of these things, concerning whom we read in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, "Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin," who did no sin, "neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled," think of that, my friends, he did no sin, he said no sin, and yet notwithstanding he became the object of men's accusations and slander and was reviled of men, "who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Or to remind you of those well-known words in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the great antitype of Joseph, we read this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. As we read the account of Joseph, we are rightly moved by the record, and we feel a certain righteous indignation at the things which he suffered. But let us not forget this, my friends, that they are but a pale reflection, they are but a very faint representation of that which the Lord Jesus Christ would afterward suffer. The miscarriage of justice in his case, the things which were said against him and by such a quantity of persons, the things which he was caused to suffer, are of an immeasurably greater degree. And these things, let me remind you, fellow Christians, this evening, he suffered for us. Joseph endured those things, motivated perhaps by what he knew not, for reasons hidden perhaps even from himself or his own understanding, in order that there might be this picture of the Lord Jesus, who suffered these things knowingly and cognizantly and willingly for the sake of your salvation and mine. And may we be blessed in the consideration of these things again this evening, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing number 191, which concerning the Lord Jesus' life and walk upon earth says, "What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below! What patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe." The hymn 191. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.